I think we're all familiar with a pretty basic feature in our life. We're surrounded with them. I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I can see 6 doors in this room right here. We're all familiar with doors. We have sliding doors. We have garage doors. We have bifold doors. We have folding ones. We have escape hatches. And we have trap doors, which sometimes catch us, figuratively speaking. And all these doors lead places. And you just have to ask yourself, how many doors in your own house? I added them up, and we have just on the main floor there, we just have a 3-bedroom ranch house, 20 doors. 20 doors. You count them up in your house, you will be shocked. I should have gone into the door business because there's doors all over the place. But doors are referred to in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times. And I've been wanting to speak about doors in the Bible and how God uses that as a symbol in our spiritual lives. So I did some research on this. I've been thinking about this for a few months, actually. Ask yourself this question. What good is a building if it doesn't have a door to get in and out? Even an igloo has a door, and an igloo is pretty important to have the proper kind of door. Otherwise, all the cold will come right in. And you've probably seen, if you watch any of these programs, these educational programs, when they show you how the Eskimos build these igloos, they have a special type of door that keeps the cold out. So doors are pretty important. Because, if you built a nice building and you have no way to get in and out of it, what good is it? You have to have a door. Or when the doorbell rings and company comes, they're at the door. That's an important stage of life there, or of that particular situation. When people deliver a package, where do they deliver it? They don't deliver it, to the backyard. They deliver it to your front door. Door-to-door delivery, they talk about. Or if you have a cat or a dog that are outside animals, when they bring their prizes home, like the dead rabbit and so on, where do they leave it? At the front door. That's where our cat used to leave the rabbit. We'd walk out, oh no, I got another one. So they just automatically go there. Well, it's an interesting thing to think about, because God uses, even in Genesis, the 4th chapter, and there are so many scriptures, I couldn't even begin to read them all. But we could just go, let's just go to Genesis 4 and verse 7 here to start out with, and see how God uses this metaphor to help us understand how we need to conduct ourselves. Genesis, the 4th chapter, he says, he's talking to Cain here, and he's telling him in verse 7, verse 6, he's wondering why his countenance had fallen, why he was so upset. He said, if you do well, you'll be accepted, because obviously he hadn't been accepted, and he wasn't accepted because he didn't do what he was supposed to. But God said, all right, well, if you do well, you will be accepted, verse 7. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. You're going to walk into the way of sin. You're going to begin to go down the wrong trail. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. So in other words, what he's saying here is, if you do what you're supposed to, it'll all work out. You're the oldest son, so on. But if you don't, then sin lies at the door. It's just about to blossom and flourish, and you'll end up going down the wrong trail, which is what he did. And he walked through the wrong door completely, and he took on the wrong approach to life. Well, we have a path or a way that we have to choose to live. We lived the wrong path all those years before we came to understand. And, well, let's look here in Exodus 12 and verse 7. Exodus the 12th chapter. Notice where God put the blood. And I'm sure you already remember. This was Passover, which we just celebrated. And Exodus the 12th chapter and verse 7. He told the children of Israel, told Moses specifically, and they shall take the blood from the lamb that they killed and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein, in other words, inside the house they're eating. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and so on. But the symbol was to put it over the door, because that's where you and I go in and out, that you have to traverse through the door. It represents, as we go through here, you'll see, and it represents the gate coming in and out. Where did Absalom try to deceive everybody? Well, he was there at the gate. And he, as they came in through the gate, because there's a wall, and once again, what good is the wall if you don't have a way to get through it? And the gate was open, and he stood there. And you'll find that the word gate in the Bible also means those who were in authority in government, and they decided as far as justice was concerned. They were like the judges. And the gate and the door had a great significance. Notice here in Exodus 33, where did God choose to talk to Moses? Exodus 33 and verses 9 and 10. Well, this was pretty significant. People realized it. Okay, verse 9 and chapter 33. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his own tent door. So the doorway has a very significant meaning here in the Bible, and it always talks about the door of the tabernacle over and over and over. I don't know how many references there were to that. Now, why would that be important? Well, what or how do we get access through the door of the tabernacle to the inner part of the Holy of Holies, which would represent the throne of God? We get there because of the sacrifice of Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't have the authority to go to the Father directly, but we can do it in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And we get to talk to the Father directly. And we get through that door. Otherwise, the door is closed. You can't get there from here, as they say. And it's a principle there that God talks about. Okay, here we have the door of the tabernacle, as I mentioned, is mentioned over and over and over. All kinds of things took place right before the door of the tabernacle. Gates is another term. They stood, as I mentioned, for the administrators who held office and administered justice. Then there's the term, and there was always a, remember what David said, I wouldn't mind being a doorkeeper in the kingdom? Well, there were always the keepers of the doors, or the doorkeepers, the ones just like we have here. Someone who stands near the door to open the door for people, to make sure that the wrong people don't get in. They're called doorkeepers. And they have a specific job, and they're mentioned all through the Bible as well. Then, of course, there are references, as we read there in Genesis, the door to sin. Sin lies at the door. If you go through that door, you're going to have troubles. Or the door to righteousness. If you choose that one, well, then that's a better choice. Is it going to be easy? No, we'll read about that too. And then there's the secret door. And Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about the secret door, the door that people think they can hide behind. They have their secret door back there in the back of their house, so to speak, or in their little secret double life. No, they think no one sees them, and they have all their secret things back there, and that's where they commit their sins. They may look good over here, but they've got their secret door that they think nobody knows about. Of course, God does. And you remember when God was revealing that to his prophet, he said, "You think that's bad? Yeah. Open that door." And he opened the door and he was like, "Oh my. All these people worshiping the sun god and going to the, I mean, all these awful things that they thought nobody saw. That was covered up. That was hidden." So people, again, the principle there of thinking that you can, you know, well, God won't see me. Nobody knows about this. I'll just go do this. Well, trust me. Just like the sermon last Monday there, God's eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. Then, of course, there's the door of hope, which we look forward to, and that's mentioned in Hosea 2 and verse 15. We won't turn there, but we have hope. And remember Paul talking about the fact that you and I were in the world without hope. We had no hope. Now we do, because we understand the truth and we know Christ is going to return. Now, let's go to Matthew 25, and we'll get down to more serious use of this term of the door. Matthew 25 and verse 10. This is a principle that I don't think we can, you and I can read enough and think about enough, because Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins. Now, I want to inject this, and I'll probably repeat it again. I was studying the Holy Day booklet, and of course, I made notes in it and forgot to bring it. But that's typical for me. Nonetheless, I was very impressed as well this morning in studying that further. It talks about how we are the first fruits. They have Pentecost coming up now. And I don't know why I never thought about it to this degree, but it describes the first fruits are the ones who are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom, right? They're going to be the examples of the people who God called during this period of time. They're going to have to be pretty good examples, aren't they, to be a king or a priest? They're going to have gone through it. They're going to have had to have proven themselves like Abraham did. They're going to have to be refined. That's not an easy process, nor a comfortable one. I thought more about that, and I thought, wow. Before God makes one of us a king or a priest, we can't just be half trained. You're going to be the king over this whole area. You're going to represent the God of the universe. You're going to work right under Christ and teaching these poor people out there, now that Satan's been removed, what to do in the right way. You better be a good example, right? You better know what you're doing, or you're going to be given the job of being the priest, and, or in other words, the teacher, not just the administrator. You know, the king's more of an administrator. The priest or the ministry would be teaching God's ways and his principles out of the Bible. And I've already been sick, so I don't know what it is here that making me sneeze here. But anyway, and I got thinking about the fact of what I'm seeing here in the church, which I was just talking to Dan Dowd about yesterday on the phone. And we were discussing some of the things coming up here at the conference and, you know, input that we wanted to give and various other things. And it was just, you know, I lament the fact, because through the years in the church, and especially in the ministry, and Bob Fay and I have discussed this many times, we had been used to tremendous growth. Everything, it was like everything we set our hand to do grew. No matter what church I was ever in the past, before going back into business, it would grow 20-30% every year. We had tons of new people writing in. I couldn't keep up with them all. And we're baptizing all kinds of people. I mean, lots of people, like 5-10 at a time sometimes. And to see what has transpired over these last 10 or 15 years is not what we're used to. And you begin to think, well, what are we doing wrong here? Are we doing something that isn't right? And I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I pretty much come to the conclusion that God is now refining those people who he has called. For the very reason I just explained, we are going to be given a pretty high responsibility. We are going to represent God. Now, we'll be part of the God family, and we'll be spirit beings, but to get there, you're going to have to be prepared. You're going to have to be ready. You're going to have to know what you believe. You're going to have to be totally tuned in to God, 100%. Not still hanging on, you know, like I always kid people, when you're baptized, the reason we make sure your foot doesn't come up, don't bury this. Well, that's not the way it is. It has to be a total submission to God, and then we begin to really, really learn. So God's going to refine us, and he's going to refine the church. How he decides to do that is up to him. But it's pretty obvious that many things have transpired over the last 10 or 15 years which have refined the people. And you know, if you didn't understand what the book said, and if you didn't have total commitment to God, and if you weren't close to God, then you might make the wrong decision. But when God's done, I assure you, we're going to be refined. And he's going to know, just like Abraham. He said, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That was the ultimate test for him. And we've all gone through some painful experiences. We've lost family members, children. We've made stupid mistakes that God has corrected us on. We've repented of those things. We've learned from it. We've suffered the consequences. All kinds of things that we have gone through, and we will unfortunately yet go through. Because God is refining us, and that job is huge. It's big, not little. And just keep remembering, we will be representing God. And God's going to give us a big responsibility. And he can't have somebody there that's only half refined. Well, this king is good, but he needs some training. He needs in-office training, you know. He'll stumble around a little bit, but he'll be all right. He's not going to lead people in the wrong direction. And so that's why this is very important, because this is what really got me thinking about this thing with the door. We'll finally come down to Revelation 3 there, where God, Christ, is knocking on the door of the Laodiceans. And that is a pretty significant example there. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins. He's trying to compare the way the kingdom is, just what we were just talking about here, the responsibilities that we're going to have, and this is the parallel to it. Which took their lamps, they all started out going pretty good, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, we baptized, we had big crowds of people, we had churches starting with 350 people. Now where are we? How many people really know what they believe, and how many people are willing to follow God no matter what? Only God knows that, and he's refining us. And the five of them were wise. Okay, and five were foolish. And it mentions in this book, in the booklet about the holy days, academic knowledge, and I've tried to preach this as well, academic knowledge is fine. People have been academically converted. They know the rules. They know the laws. We keep the Sabbath. We do this. We do that. But they don't, or they didn't have the spiritual understanding that they needed to have, that deep, total, 100% commitment between them and God. This is kind of an example here. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Five of them had their commitment and the other five were they had academic understanding. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. Some of them let down. Some of them didn't understand how important this was and what a big job God has given us. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The oil representing the Holy Spirit, they weren't reinforcing and they weren't renewing their relationship with God. They were taking life easy, just like the Laodiceans did. But the wise took oil. They maintained a close contact with God. They took oil in the vessels and with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, now let's see, it's been, what, 2,000 years now? He's tarrying. Now, Christ is coming back. And when the disciples asked, well, when are you coming back to set up the kingdom? And he looked at him and said, well, that's none of your business. And put it in modern terms, that's the Father's business. Only the Father knows. How long is the Father going to wait? Until he's good and ready. Until he's called all the people that he wants to call and that he's prepared to be able to man, so to speak, the kingdom when Christ returns. So the wise took oil in their vessels, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to sleep and taking a rest, but half of them maintained their contact with God and the other half didn't. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Now, the ones who weren't ready, they had a problem. Go out and meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, oh, well, give us some of your oil because our lamps have gone out. They let their relationship between them and God. Just David made that mistake. He took it easy. He slumbered. He spiritually slumbered. And look what happened to him when he did. He started following his own way. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said, give us some oil. But the wise servants in verse 9 said, I'm sorry, but we don't have enough for you. We don't have enough for ourselves. But go you rather, you better go buy some for yourself you better reestablish your relationship with God. And while they were doing that, verse 11, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in, okay, through the door. They went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Clunk. Doorkeeper said, that's it. Just like we do at the Passover, we lock the door. We're starting. Too late. Movie's begun. Door got closed, and it stayed closed. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, and he said to them, I don't know you. Who are you? Because they hadn't maintained that contact. How does Christ know us if we never talk to him, so to speak? If we don't pray, if we don't communicate with him and rely on him for guidance and direction and pray to the Father in his name. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. What's the lesson? We have to stay close to God all the time. We can't take it easy. We're here, and we've been given this job. And it's a big responsibility. It's not a ho-hum thing. Oh, yeah, that's what, you know, what church do you go to? Oh, I go to the United Church of God. Oh, that's nice. That just happens to be an organization. And that's fine. The problem is, are you and I deeply related to God, and are we maintaining that relationship? Otherwise, the door is going to be closed, and you can't get in. I'm sorry, you're not qualified. You'll have to wait. I don't know you. You know, it didn't say these people are going to burn in the lake of fire or whatever. It was just, I can't use you. You know, when you interview somebody, and I don't know if you've ever been in the position hiring people, but you look for people who are qualified, who have the experience, who know what they're doing, or at least have the basis so they can learn. And if you have the capability, you can teach them and train them. But if they have no background and no, you know, information, which I learned when I was trying to hire this one salesman, and we gave him these mechanical aptitude tests with the pictures, the gear goes this way and that gear goes, which way is this gear going? Now, I have a natural mechanical aptitude. I took the test, and it was so easy. And I thought, well, this is kid's play, you know. So I gave this test to this guy, and he only got 50% right. I was like, but this guy was enthusiastic. He had good personality. Boy, I really wanted to hire him. Well, I said, well, I thought to myself, well, this is so simple. We'll sit down, and I'll explain it to him. See, I'll go through every one of these questions and show him the way it should be. And I think there were like 50 questions on this thing, pictures and questions. And then he'll understand then. Then we had a different second test. You know, it was different. So I gave him the second test. He got one more right. It's like, I couldn't believe. Well, I was still ignorant. And so I talked to the regional manager, and he'd already learned that lesson. But he said, if you want to hire him, you think you can train him, that's up to you. So I hired him. And I couldn't train him. He was a good guy. And he would talk to these engineers, and I'd make sales call with him, and he could talk to these engineers and answer their questions because he had memorized a bunch of things. And then when they get down to the series, then the engineer would look at him like, oh, well, now I've really got this problem over here. Can you help me with this? And now this is something he hadn't learned in the class, and he couldn't figure it out. And it was like, And then the engineers look at him and go, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And I'd have to jump in there and explain it. And I began to realize you have to have that aptitude. You either are ready or you aren't. Now, if you have the aptitude, you can learn. And if you put in the effort, You can develop, you can learn. If you have the potential, that's fine. God called us, he gives us the power, his Holy Spirit. We all have the potential, but we have to work at it. This isn't something you're born with. We're all human beings, and God has to give us his Holy Spirit. So every one of us has the same opportunity. We have what we need to get the job done. We just have to do it. And it has to be something that we understand is big. It's the biggest thing in the world, in the universe. And then, of course, he gives this other example here. But Christ is trying to let people understand, look, you have to, this is a big thing. This is not a little thing. You have to maintain what you understand, and you have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. All right, let's go to John, the 10th chapter. And I love this one, too, because this is kind of an example, the simple thing here of what we've observed through the years. John, the 10th chapter, and you can start here in verse 1. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that his name is a thief and a robber. You have to go through the accepted door, and you can't take a shortcut. There isn't any shortcut. Oh, well, Lord, you need to let me in. You know, I'm knocking at the door. You need, because my buddy is in there, and I'm close to him, and he and I grew up together, and we know each other, and we're good friends, and, you know, friends help each other. And God goes, sorry, that's not going to cut it. He that enters by the door into the sheepfold, but you know, that's the only way you can get in, doing it the right way. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Okay, so Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the porter, the doorkeeper, opens up. He opens the door up because he recognizes him. And the sheep hear his voice. And I wish that Mike were here. Mike is down in St. Louis with his daughter at this robotic thing, and I'm very pleased and happy that they're in the finalist thing. And of course, Mike raises sheep, and he understands how they respond. And the sheep, well, and all animals, recognize who their master is. Who their friend is, who takes care of them, and they respond. And, you know, I used to raise chickens, and the rooster knew me. And then when I was gone one time for camp in the summertime, and my mother went out to feed the chickens, the rooster didn't know her, and the rooster was not a happy camper. And as a result, my mother wasn't very happy when the rooster jumped on her. So the sheep know. So the porter opens the door and he calls his own sheep by name. You know, the farmer knows all his cows and he has a name for every one of them. And he can just look at them. He knows exactly. You say, well, they all look the same to me. Well, if you have even chickens, you can tell the difference once you get to know them. They get to know you, you get to know them. And you can tell the difference between cows and all these things. You just recognize it. And they all have their own name, and they all have their own little personality. And when he puts forth his own sheep and he goes before them, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So God's people who are totally committed and totally given over to his way of life, and have committed themselves to this way of life, follow Christ. They want to. And he goes on, he says, and a stranger will they not follow. They see the difference right now. And when you're close to God, we can have a lot of pressure and a lot of deception, a lot of things transpiring, and we will have those things in the future. I have no idea. what they will be, but I've been around long enough to know that Satan's already working on his next program to try to get his people. He wants us out of there. He wants us out of this whole program here. And so that's why we can't let down. So the ones that stay close to God, they recognize the truth. They see it. They see right through it. Might be a little hard at first, a little confusing, but then you look in the Bible, you start looking at the principles, and it becomes actually pretty easy. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. They run away, for they know not the voice of strangers. They're not going to listen to that. Leave me alone. I mean, that's how I feel right now. I've been through this so many times. You see people get off on the wrong track. You try to help them, but their mind's already made up. And they just cause trouble in the church, and they're all upset, and they're all, and it's like, fine. Go do what you want. But leave us alone, because this is the way we want to go, right here. If you can't understand that, you don't see it, well, that's between you and God. But I've spent hours, and other ministers have done the same thing, trying to explain these things, and they just don't get it. It's just a waste of time. And after a while, you realize, fine, you don't argue with people, you don't get upset, you try to do your best to explain it. They don't want to listen. It's a free country. But leave us alone, would you please? We're not having division in the church of God. We don't need it. We just don't need it. We have enough problems. We have enough personal things that we have to deal with. We don't need that. For they do not know the voice of the stranger. This parable Christ spoke, but they understood not what things... he didn't understand what he was talking about. And then he went on, verse 7, and he says, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All right, Christ is the door through which we have access, right? He's the door. He said, I am the door for, you know, in more modern English, I'm the door for the sheep. This is, they come through me. How does that apply to us? Well, we want to speak to the Father. We do it in the name of Christ. We go to him, and that's what Christ said to do. Pray in my name, and the Father will answer you. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He begins the example prayer. So it is, we pray to the Father, but we do it through his authority. He's the one we go through. All that, and verse 9, all that ever came before me are thieves, and they're robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Peter said that the false prophets and the people trying to get people to leave the church did it to make merchandise of them. And I won't elaborate any further on it because the fruits are clear in that regard. That's exactly what Peter meant, exactly what he said, and that's exactly what keeps trying to, what people keep trying to do. Just to use the people of God to deceive them, to make merchandise of them. They're thieves and they're robbers, but they look good. And Christ said, even Satan is, you know, he's turned into an angel of light, and so are his ministers. We can't fall for that baloney. I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture, in and out through the right door, doing it the proper way. Then verse 10, of course, he said, I've come so that people can have life and have it more abundantly. The thief doesn't come, he said, but to steal and to kill. But I'm here to help people and to make life better, not worse. All right, let's go to Luke 13. And this emphasizes what else we were just reviewing here. And Christ warned people ahead of time, and of course, Luke 14 talks about counting the cost before you're baptized, realizing what it requires. And chapter 13 of Luke says, in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, you know, that's Old Testament, or that's King James, but in other words, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and they shall not be able. That's because they're not willing. They'd like to, but they aren't willing to do what is necessary. They aren't willing to totally commit themselves. They're not willing to give up their way totally. Oh, I'd like to do that. Oh, that sounds like a good deal. You mean I get to live forever and be part of the family of God? Good, sold. I'll take it. But Christ said, well, but you have to go through the difficult things here. You're going to go through some tests. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God sees us through those things. We go through trials. Peter talks about how we get refined. Count it all joy when we have these tests and trials. Why? Because it is teaching us what we need to learn to be a king and a priest. We need to go through these things so that we understand all these different aspects, and we have proven, not that we're trying to make points with God, but that we know for us, between us and God, that this is the most important thing to us. And that's what I see transpiring here in the church right now. And that's a little frustrating for me, because I like to see growth, and I do see growth in people. But I'd like to see more people be able to share with them. So would you. You get all excited when we do the seminars and you're hoping new people will come. And we've been kind of disappointed. So we're going to give it a good shot here this time in Madison, and we'll see how that turns out. Mr. Morrison's working, checking out some radio ads and so on. We'll see what we can afford to do within reason. So this is all part of the game here, if you want to call it that. It's really not a game, but okay. I'm going to skip over this other thing. This is just a reference. Paul in Acts 14 talks about how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, he opened their mind to be able to understand. I was writing down all these scriptures. There were just so many of them. All right, then I looked up the word gates and tried to analyze that. And, of course, there were many references as well, but we want to try to get the meaning out of it, not just read what we call a concordance sermon, where we read the word gates or the word door, but we want to get the meaning of how God applies it. Once again, the word gates means, or as the reference to those who are the administrators of justice and held office. Interesting things transpired at the gates. Nehemiah 8, if we read there, you can go back to Nehemiah 8, and you remember that's when they discovered the law of God. And if we always say Nehemiah, second tallest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. Bad. Okay, smallest guy is the one who fell asleep on his watch. All right, let's go to chapter 8. I've been inoculated a little bit by Galen, so, and Mr. Black, they're rubbing off on me. It's a bad thing. Okay, chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke to, unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law before Moses. And so he began to read it there before the water gate. And that's where they all congregated together. That was the entrance. And it, for some reason, these places over and over in the Bible have significance, and God does things at the gates or at the door of the temple or, you know, opening or closing the door. And it's just kind of an interesting thing that I've thought about for quite a while. I'm not going to read all these scriptures here, because Matthew 16 verse 18 talks about the gates of hell. Death and the grave is listed in a number of places. It happens to be in Job 38:7 and Psalms 9:13 and Isaiah 38:10. I have other scriptures here, but let's go to Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 13. He talks about salvation. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Once again, we read the same thing we did there in Luke, but it's explained even more. Matthew 7 and verse 13, a very, very important principle. Enter in at the straight gate. Then he amplifies it and he says, wide is the gate. That's the easy way. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go thereat. So people naturally, just naturally, take the easy way. When the virgins slept, half of them took the easy way. They just didn't maintain. Well, nothing's going on. Christ hasn't come back yet. They just kind of slacked off. They weren't staying close to God. That was the easy way. But verse 14, but straight is the gate and narrow, not wide, but narrow, difficult is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. How few is that? I don't know. Christ talks about the little flock. How little is little? I don't know that either. But few there be that find it. Lots of people would like to go that way. They, you know, in the, their mind, they would like, well, I'd really like to be a good person. But it just doesn't work out because they choose to go the easy way. Well, I just couldn't resist. It was the circumstances. I was tired, or I was this, or I was that. So, well, I just did it. Well, okay. Then repent and change and don't do it again. Well, depends on the person's commitment. That's the problem. That's what the point is. If you're going to be committed to go down the narrow direction that's going to be difficult, then it's not going to be easy. I don't know how many of you have ever driven on some of these narrow mountain roads, like out in California and those areas of Sierra Nevadas. And when I was in college, a bunch of us, I had this old car that I overhauled the engine in and everything, and I drove it out to school. And so five of us put the camping gear all packed up, and we drove up to 7,000 feet in the Sierras, and we're driving along. You look down on one side, it's about, you know, a gravel road, maybe 1.5 lanes wide, and it goes straight down on one side and mountain on this side. And you have to be careful. And so when we got up to 7,000 feet, and we did it in January, and we just missed the biggest snowstorm. We got out of there when it was just starting to snow. First major snowstorm of the winter hit the mountains. If we hadn't gotten out of there when we did, I mean, I've been there in the spring when it's thawing, and there are snow drifts, you know, like this on the road. You don't go anywhere. You will get snowed in one storm up at that altitude. And it was probably 15, 20 degrees out. Wind was blowing at night, and there were five of us in this dome tent. Anyway, we were crazy. But thankfully, we survived, and we got out of there in time. Until I went out, and some of you that understand engines, I wasn't thinking. I knew this engine and this car inside and out. I'd rebuilt the engine, had a different new transmission. Everything was something I'd worked on myself. There's only one problem. We go from California. We didn't have multi-grade oil in those days. So I had straight 30-weight oil in it, which you don't put in the wintertime. But down in Pasadena, it was 70 degrees. We went up to 7,000 feet, and it was like 10 or 15 at night, and the wind would come whistling down. The tent would go like this. And again, we didn't even have a thermometer, so I don't know how cold it was, but we were cold. So I went out after a couple of days. This car was sitting there, and the snowflakes were starting to come down, first ice pellets. And I went out to turn the key, and as soon as I did, my heart sank, and I knew exactly what happened. And the old engine went, ugh. Oh. So I pumped it a couple times, prayed. Couple of cylinders hit. The thing's kind of shaking. The big old V8 engine, and finally it got running. And I was like, oh. Because that thing was like, oil was like glue. It would hardly turn over. Thankfully, we got out of there. Otherwise, it was a long walk from 7,000 feet down into the valley, because we were just opposite Death Valley. So you go near Mount Whitney there, 14,000 or whatever it was, on down into Death Valley. Anyway, like I said, we weren't the brightest people at going to college there. We were young, and we were impetuous, and we just threw a whole bunch of stuff we could get from the kitchen into the back of the trunk and his old tent and what we could borrow and beg, and we went up to the mountains. Anyway, it's not easy. It's not an easy thing. In the narrow road, you've got to be very, very careful. And sometimes, like when we were driving years later as a family, we drove up to Alaska on the Alcan Highway, and we had this van with a pop trailer that we were pulling behind, and we had 400 miles of gravel that we had to run. It was the same kind of thing. Cliff down here, mountain on this side, gravel road, chuck holes, not very wide, not maintained very well, and when they have a big rain, the road will wash out. So if you come around the curve and the road isn't there anymore, you may not have any warning. And thankfully, when we were coming back, the road had washed out, and they had somebody there, and we had to sit there for half an hour or something, but they had been working on it for quite a number of hours to fill it back in again, and we weren't delayed by too much, but we did get caught by the second largest forest fire in northern British Columbia's history. And we got stuck there for 3 days, and then we were released, and we were able to drive through, and it was still burning and smoke, and the road was narrow. It wasn't easy. It was hard. And I could tell you more about it, but I don't have time here. It was just quite an experience. And when you go down the narrow road, you better be prepared. And everything I brought with us for emergency, I used every single thing except my CB radio, which I didn't really need. Nobody could hear me up there anyway, too far away. But we used all the things that we had. And, you know, each one of these things, it was a great adventure, and it was a lot of fun, but it wasn't simple, and it wasn't easy. And God says, and Christ said, look, if you're going to go down this road, and you're going to take this gate, it's going to be tough. Well, of course it's going to be tough, because we are preparing to be the representatives of Jesus Christ and God the Father and administer His way. So that means you and I need to have a total 100% understanding of exactly how God would do it, right? Now, we'll have the help of God's Holy Spirit and be changed into a spirit being, and that will definitely help things. But we will have had to have been trained and understand all these things in order to be given that job. And we're going to be given that job pretty quickly. Okay? You're going to be resurrected, or you're going to be changed. Christ is going to be here. Satan is going to get put away. And you're going to be given the job. You don't have time to get ready now. Oh, let me go buy some oil, Lord. I'm sorry. We got work to do here. So we will be given that responsibility right away. Which means before that time comes, we will have had to have been properly trained and educated, and we will have to have proven ourselves when we go down the narrow road. And we will have learned by that. And then, of course, you go down to verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we have to do it. We can't just say it. Many will say to me in that day, well, Lord, what would do? We did this. We prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons, and in your name have done many wonderful works. We fed the poor, we did all these things. And then Christ is going to say, verse 23, and this is pretty strong. Every time I read it, it's just like, wow. And then will I profess to them, will I let them know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They were in it for what they could get. They wanted to look good, and then they wanted to seem good. They wanted to be... think of themselves as righteous, but they weren't really doing it out of the, you know, deep conversion. That's why Christ said in verse 21, it's going to be the ones who do the will of my Father, that have the mind of God in them through His Holy Spirit, not the ones who just do things. The things are all human physical stuff. And that's the difference, academic and spiritual. Very big difference. Well, I want to get down here. I got too many things to refer to, so. All right, let's go to, I'm going to skip over this. I'll just refer to it. There's another section here of open doors, and that's just an example of how in Corinthians, Paul is talking about how God opened the door to preaching. In another case, in 2 Corinthians, he opened the door for people to obey God and gave them the opportunity. And Colossians, he opened the door to preaching. Now, I want you to go to Revelation 3. And now we're going to get down to the thing that really made me think about this to begin with. Revelation, the third chapter. We're all familiar with this. And people have all their ideas, and they put labels on things, and they try to categorize people and condemn people and do everything. But it comes down to one simple thing. Those are people who have a relationship with God. That's what it boils down to, and all the rest of it means nothing. Okay, Revelation 3 and verse 8. This is talking to the Philadelphia era of the church, or the Philadelphia church, literally, that was in existence at that time. And he says, I've given you the key of David, and he that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, this is verse 7, and no man opens. Now verse 8, and now I know your works. You've gone down the narrow road. You have stayed close to me. You have maintained your spiritual relationship. You have grown. Behold, I have... See, God knows what's going on. He knows when we're genuine. You can't fool God. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and nobody can shut it. For you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we can deny God's name just by not being consistent in our relationship with him and kind of push him off to the side. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, this is down the road, which say they are Jews and are not, in other words, who say that they're following what they're supposed to, but they're liars because they don't get the spiritual understanding. They're just doing things. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because they were doing things, but the true Christians were developing spiritually, because you have kept the word of my patience, or my endurance is what the word patience also can mean. You have to endure. Do not weary of well-doing, the Bible says. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or of the tribulation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Don't give up to what you have, that no man take your crown. In other words, no man is going to be able to take it, but that you would be deceived by some person or by a man, and you lose it. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So we have to be overcoming process. Will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? Now, a pillar is somebody who's a teacher or a teaching instrument. Someone who is a king or a priest. Someone who is looked up to. If you're going to be a pillar in the temple, you will have to have qualified for that job. You can't earn salvation. This is a matter of growing spiritually when I say qualify. Don't misunderstand that there's something physically we can do. It is a spiritual relationship between us and God. I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In other words, he's going to be there as my representative. He's going to represent my way of life and the kingdom. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Now think about that. He's going to put his total stamp of approval. I'm going to write upon him the name of my God. This guy, this woman, whoever, he has total approval. He is stamped with my stamp. He's totally approved. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him, you better listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Then on the other hand, we go down to the next section here in Revelation, where it's in verse 14, and he talks to the church in Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Now, he knew the works of the other people, but he also knew these people's works, that you are neither hot nor cold. You're just cruising. I would that you were either one way or the other, because I could deal with that. But you think you're okay. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. I have all the spiritual knowledge. I've been around the church forever. I know what's going on. I don't have to worry. And not that we should be worrying about our salvation, because God promises it to us if we remain faithful to him. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Yeah, pretty well learned it all now. I mean, after all, I've been here for 40 years, 50 years. If I don't know it by now. I'm rich and increased with good. I don't have any need. I don't need to learn anything new. And know not that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, so that you could learn more about yourself. Get refined. When you take gold and you put it in the fire, what are you doing? You're refining it. If you ever watch these shows on TV about the guys mining for gold and everything, they heat it all up, they pour off the dross or the bad stuff, and that's, but it has to get a little on the hot side. So he said, I'm telling you, seek some gold, try some refining. Seek refinement. Don't assume you have it made, that you may be rich and white raiment. In other words, righteous before God. That, and not that you will be that way, but because of your repentant attitude and submissiveness to God and trying to follow His way and His Holy Spirit, God will cause you to be in white raiment or be righteousness. He will count it as righteousness like He did with Abraham. That you may be clothed and that your shame of your nakedness does not appear, which of course they didn't see. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Wake up. Wake up. Stop deceiving yourself. Stop taking life easy. Stop thinking you know everything. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Simple. Just repent. Behold, verse 20, this is what got me thinking about this. Behold, I'm standing at the door. Okay? I'm on the outside. You're in the inside. You're in the house. And I'm standing at the door, Christ is saying. And I'm knocking. And if any man hear my voice, open the door, and I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Interesting. You're in your house. You're all safe and cozy. You're happy. You think you're doing great. God's standing on the outside going, hello, anybody home? Well, open the door. I know you're in there. And if you do, he says, then I'll respond. God's not cutting these people off. He's just telling them, listen and open the door up. Recognize, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ had to overcome Satan. He had to overcome all the things that human beings are faced with. He did that. Now, he had a lot more strength and power of the Holy Spirit, of course, than we do. But he proved that. He qualified. He went through it. He knows. He understands. And he can see when people aren't doing it pretty clearly. He certainly knows. He that has an ear to hear, please listen to what the Spirit has said to the churches. Please wake up. Don't be sitting there thinking you know it all. Well, nonetheless, that's where we are, and as far as I'm concerned, is where we are in the church today. And I think we're just going through a very serious period of refinement, and we need to take advantage of it, and we need to continue to stay close to God and stay close to each other and to serve and have love one to another, as Christ said. And I certainly have seen those fruits here in God's church, for which I'm very grateful. I don't ever want to see it change. Don't relax. Don't take it easy. Because if you do, then, of course, somebody else is going to come along and take advantage of the situation, and you know who that is. So the day of Pentecost is coming, and it just reminds us of the Holy Spirit and the power that God has offered to us, and all we have to do is tap into it and to develop it through our relationship with God.